So we are in Revelation chapter 22 this morning, and this is the last chapter in the Bible. None of you should have any trouble finding this chapter this morning. Now, perfect amount of time I've been given this morning. So I've shared with you all before how the elders match preachers to sermons in our elders' meeting. And I've come to the point where I'm just rude. I just go into the meeting and I take the number one draft pick for myself. And I pick the passage that I want. And as I read these last four chapters of Revelation, there were so many great options to choose from. These are the scenes of victory in the great cosmic drama of the universe. Jesus Christ completes his conquest of sin and death and hell, and his creation is restored. But I couldn't take multiple passages for myself because we are blessed with many gifted preachers here at the chapel that should be heard over me. But I could not resist taking one. And so I picked these first five verses in Revelation. And actually, at the time I picked it, it was six verses, but then I gave one to Mike. So five verses, only five verses, that's perfect. Has anybody ever got a passage that was just five verses before? It's awesome. So this is, like I said, it's the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. And in fact, if I were given the choice of preaching any sermon on any passage in the Bible, I think I would choose this one. And here's why. All of us have desires and longings and dreams. We're all on a journey. And you've heard me talk about the idea of a bucket list before. A person makes a list of all the things they want to see and do before they die. When they accomplish an item on the list, they cross it out, and once the whole list is completed, then that person can die with a sense of accomplishment. This is how an unbeliever looks at life, thinking this is all there is. For the Christian, the bucket list isn't complete in this life. The best things to see and experience will happen on the other side of the veil. For the believer in Jesus Christ, this passage marks the ultimate fulfillment of life. God's plan for sinful mankind is now complete, and we've arrived at our destination, and we will be filled with peace and joy and satisfaction, and our wandering souls will finally be at rest. What must John have been thinking as he witnessed this scene before his eyes? Once his vision was done and he was back on that island, back in his imprisonment, he must have longed to leap forward in time to this very place that we are going to talk about this morning. Do you want to know how all of this ends? Do you want to see what happens on the last page of God's story? This is it. I chose this passage because I love happy endings to stories. And this is the ultimate happy ending to the ultimate story. And it's my happy ending, and I hope it's your happy ending too. So let me read this passage, get out my device here, and then I will pray, and then we will get into it this morning. So Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for this chance to look at how your story ends. Thank you that we have a part in it, Lord, and that if we have repented of our sin and put our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, then we can be here with you. So, Lord, help us to drink deeply from your word this morning, and I just pray that you would give us a time of looking forward to this joyous day to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to give a warning here before I get into this. This was a difficult decision for me, but my normal habit, and you'll see this morning, my normal habit is to include pictures along with the verses in the PowerPoint presentation. And so, as is my habit in studying, I got onto Google and I typed in things like the tree of life and the river of life and the throne of God and the New Jerusalem. And frankly, the pictures are horrific and terrible, and I don't think do any justice to what we will experience. So I wondered if I should include these pictures or not, and in the end, I decided to include them for two reasons. One is just for the humor of it, so hopefully you guys will laugh along with me as I did when I found these pictures. And I really did choose the best ones here, so it's really pathetic. And the other is just so that when we're done, we can set these things aside and just use your sanctified imagination, like we've mentioned, and just picture that day to come. So just how inadequate we are in really picturing this scene, and how difficult it must have been for John to write these words down to adequately describe what he was seeing. So let me just apologize now for the pictures that you're going to see. Give me some grace, please. So let's get into it. Verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the angel gives John a view inside the city, inside the New Jerusalem that Josh talked about last week that has come down from heaven and been united with the earth. And at the center of the city is the throne of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This city isn't just buildings and concrete. It's filled with natural life and beauty. It's a garden. In fact, it's an amplification of the original paradise, the Garden of Eden. So here's my first picture. This is the river of life here, you can see. And of course, the family dog has to be here. So always key when you're talking about the river of life. And equally important, there has to be a unicorn. I guess that's what the River of Life is going to be like when we get to the New Jerusalem. But flowing from the throne of God is a river, the water of life. You can imagine someone in the arid and desert lands of the Middle East and finding this so appealing, the chance to live in a city flowing with fresh, pure water. The river is as bright as crystal, and it's refreshing and sustaining. In fact, no water can be purer than that which flows from the throne of God. God is the source of life, and we will live by him, and our eternal life will flow continually from his throne. And as Josh mentioned last week, you know, we have to think about the literal and the symbolic in all of this. And so I see all these pictures as both literal and symbolic as we go along this morning. So this is a literal river, but it symbolizes gladness and peace and provision and abundant life the believers will have in eternity. And it demonstrates the holiness and the purity of God and his city. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, I think this is my worst picture here. So this is the tree of life here. And you can see there's raspberries on the tree of life. There's strawberries. That's 1 month. And then we've got blueberries here. So that's good. We've got two apples. So Yakima agriculture is well represented here. But I think my favorite is the sliced watermelon here at the bottom. So just very nice that the tree of life will have sliced watermelon. Although I wish it was seedless, but anyway. So after this is over, again, erase this image from your mind. So in fact, I'll switch it right now. So verse 2 says, the river of life is flowing down the middle of the street, and the tree of life is on both sides of the river. This is the main street at the heart or the center of the city of the New Jerusalem. Now, the commentators here had a hard time picturing exactly what this would look like. How was the tree of life on both sides of the river? And one idea is what's pictured here, that the river is very narrow, which would allow the tree to be on both sides. Another thought was that the river divides and flows around the tree and then comes back together. And finally, the verse could mean that there's actually a grove of trees that are collectively known as the tree of life. So here's another picture. So I'd like to take a slight detour here, and in fact, I spend most of my time here this morning on this verse, but I'd like to take a detour here and talk about what we know about the tree of life. The first thing we learn about the tree of life comes from way back in the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis. The tree of life was planted in the Garden of Eden, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating fruit from the tree of life would grant the person eternal life. Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were not forbidden from eating the fruit from the tree of life. So, permit me a little conjecture and speculation here. Why was the tree of life planted in the Garden of Eden in the first place? Well, first let me say that Adam and Eve were created in innocence. They were not like we will be when we enter into heaven. Even though they had not yet sinned, they were capable of sin. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted in the garden to test Adam and Eve. And I believe the tree of life was the finish line to that test. I believe Adam and Eve were unaware that the tree of life was in the garden, or which tree it actually was. And I don't believe they ever actually ate from the tree of life. But eventually, if they had obeyed God and avoided eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have got around to eating from the tree of life. And at that point, they would have been changed from innocent to perfect and entered into eternal life with no possibility of sin or death. Of course, God knew when he created them that they would fail the test and that the Son, Jesus Christ, would have to accomplish the plan of salvation. Once Adam and Eve sinned, they were forbidden from eating from the tree of life. If they had eaten from the tree, they would have had their eternal existence, but it would have been their sinful and lost condition. So God, being merciful, removed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and set an angelic guard to keep them or anyone else from coming back in and eating from the tree. Presumably, at the time of the flood, the tree of life was transplanted from Eden to the New Jerusalem. Revelation 2:7 says that the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Randy Alcorn, many of you know, wrote the book on heaven. He suggests that maybe the entire Garden of Eden was transplanted into heaven. Now again, this tree is a literal tree with literal fruit. And when we're there, we will have permission to eat from it once again. We get to enjoy food in heaven. We will always have access to God's perfect, fresh fruit. God's provision is abundant, and it has a wide variety. The tree of life is literal, but it's also a symbol. It symbolizes our living hope found in Jesus Christ. It symbolizes our physical life continuing forever. And it symbolizes the vibrant life we will have in eternity, centered on the city of New Jerusalem, which is itself centered on the throne of God. Now, what about the leaves of the tree of life? This verse says that they are for the healing of the nations. How does that work in eternity? Why would any person in a perfect, redeemed, supernatural body need healing? Wasn't healing already completed by this time? Won't we experience eternity in full health and strength with no physical or emotional needs? Won't we always be healthy with no sickness? Well, the commentators said over and over that the word healing has the idea of therapy or therapeutic, that these leaves will contribute to and enhance our physical well-being in eternity. They are life-sustaining, and they make eternal life rich and abundant and satisfying. Randy Alcorn suggests that we may have minor damage done to us from time to time that will require healing. He says we will still have needs in heaven, but that they will all be met. The idea here is that wherever our work assignments and adventures take us in the universe, we will be regularly drawn back to the tree of life and ultimately to the throne of God the Father and God the Son. Verse 2 is an amazing verse, and I want to consider a few of its implications. First, there is nature in heaven. Sometimes, and here's another picture, sometimes I picture heaven as streets paved with gold and gates made of pearls and precious jewels, and there is some of that. But we see heaven will have water and trees and fresh fruit. Heaven is physical and natural. These five verses alone, when we think of like our physical, tangible world, these five verses alone mention river, water, throne, street, city, tree, fruit, leaves, face, foreheads, all things that are tangible that we see every day. Second, as I've already mentioned, we will be able to eat in heaven. The pleasure of eating that we have here on earth will also be ours in heaven. Third, there will still be the passage of time in heaven. The hymn's line that says, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more," that's not true. Here we have different fruit for each month. There will be months and years. Fourth, we will have travel in heaven. We will have streets, and we will have people coming for the fruit and for the leaves. We will make regular trips to God's city to visit him. And finally, there will be nations. We won't lose our identity in heaven. We will still have the good and pure and right parts of our cultures and our heritage and our nations. God's variety in his creation of people will still be on display. Before we move on to verse 3, I just want to say that this is where I want to be. There is peace and contentment under the branches of the tree of life. I want to enjoy the sound of the running water. I want to sit in the grass or maybe in an easy chair. I want to sit in the shade and eat a piece of God's fresh fruit. I want a good book to read. I want to be able to walk down to the river of life to get a drink or to jump in for a quick swim. And I want my friends and my family to stop by so we can enjoy some rich conversation. Imagine sitting here with believers from other nations, developing friendships and relationships that will last forever. Try to picture getting to know 1 billion individual believers and 1 billion of God's angels, with all of eternity to develop those bonds. Imagine, for example here, that you meet a new person on day two of being in heaven. And you spend the day together, and you have a wonderful time of fellowship with this person. You've made a new friend. Now imagine that for the next billion days, you get to know a new person each day. Then on day 1,000,000,001, you reconnect with your first heavenly friend. Now you each have a billion days of adventures to catch up on. Because we have an eternity of time in the heavenly state, we will get to know each of these billion friends better than the closest person to us here on earth. But because we are all on different assignments, doing different things, we will never arrive at complete knowledge. We will always be learning and growing. Okay, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So the curse, which has been in effect since Adam and Eve, will be reversed. All the effects of sin will have been permanently dealt with. The new Jerusalem will be a perfect city. Now, Nathan mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but when we think of cities these days, we think of the most evil places on the planet. Cities today are filled with crime and all sorts of vile activities. But we will have a room in the pure and perfect city of God. Even in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, there was the potential for sin when God was away. Even in heaven, before the fall of man, Satan and his followers sinned against God. But here, in this city of heaven, God will be ever present, and the desire or the possibility of sin will be completely eliminated. Judgment has been completed. No more judgment will ever be necessary. Okay, here's another terrible picture, but this was the best I could find. This is the throne of God right here. So it's sitting on the clouds right here, and we've got an escalator, I guess, is the mode of transport up to visit God on his throne, golden escalator. But seriously, that is the best picture I could find of the throne of God. So the phrase in the middle of this verse is somewhat confusing to me, but it says, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Is there one throne for both the Father and the Son, or is there two? What will the throne of God be in? Will it be in the city? Will the throne of thrones be inside or outside? But regardless of the answers, we know that God will be right there with his people, and we will have uninterrupted fellowship with him. The final phrase in this verse talks about God's servants worshiping him. There will be both service and worship in heaven. In fact, maybe they are the same thing. What does worship and service look like in heaven? Well, when we think of worshiping God in heaven, we think of standing or kneeling around his throne and singing endlessly. But I don't think that's accurate. Service involves work, responsibilities, duties, effort, planning, and creativity. We will be servants who are busy with God's work. He may have missions for us throughout the universe. The New Jerusalem will be in a city of endless activity with people coming and going to report to the Lord and to get new assignments. Our service today here on earth is preparing us for our jobs in heaven. We will fulfill the destiny that God has always had for us, productive, busy, fulfilling work. Service won't be endless, mindless drudgery. It will be a privilege. It will be exciting. It will be exactly what we want to do and what we were made to do. We will be doing the right things at the right place at the right time and loving every minute of it. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So speaking personally here, this phrase face to face has taken on new meaning for me, for us this past year. We all have the experience now of being present with someone and yet not being able to see their entire face. I'm looking at half faces out here right now. And this, again, speaking personally here, this has affected my relationships with others. As someone who is hard of hearing, I didn't realize how much I depend on lip reading to understand what was being said, and facial expressions to understand tone and demeanor, and to judge others' reactions to what I've said. They say 90% of communication is nonverbal, and I believe it. And we don't have a face-to-face relationship with God right now either. One reason is that we've hidden from him in shame from our sin. A second reason is that we are incapable of seeing the unseen realm. God's hosts are working all around us, but we are blind to that activity. And I guess the main reason is that our bodies are incapable of seeing God's face. In heaven, however, we will be holy and righteous and sinless, made so by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Because of him and what he accomplished, we will have physical, glorified bodies that can handle the sight of God's face. God won't have to hide his face anymore to protect us from instant death. There will be a wide variety of joys available to us in heaven, but the joy of seeing God's face will be the greatest. Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." You may have heard this called the beatific vision. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the life of a believer, seeing God the Father face to face, the culminating moment of all of Scripture, the grand finale of his eternal plan. We will have an intimate, personal relationship with God. We will be in his inner circle, and we will be able to travel into the throne room to see him. We will be home, and finally, we will be satisfied. Now, what name will be on our foreheads? The name of God the Father or the name of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's both, but regardless, this name represents ownership. It's the opposite of the mark of the beast. Believers will bear the name of God. James Eliot preached to us a couple months back on the church at Philadelphia. Jesus makes the promise to that church in Revelation 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." How about you? Are you willing to be owned by God? Are you willing to be fully God's possession? If you say to yourself, "I am my own, I'm doing it my way, I did it my way," you will not be in this place, the New Jerusalem. If you say, "I am his," you will be here, branded with the mark of the Lord and worshiping him face to face. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." What do we think of there being no more night or sun or lamps? What does that even look like? Will it be perpetual daytime with no more sleeping or need for sleep? Won't I miss the peace and quiet of nighttime? Will it be the perpetual warmth of summertime with no more seasons of snow? I know that might be good, but I don't think my wife would like that. One thought I read was that there will be varying shades of brightness, but the evil that happens under the cover and anonymity of darkness will be gone. Now in verse 3, we talked about serving God, and here we talk about reigning. In heaven, we will be both servants and leaders. There is compatibility in both reigning and serving. The reign and rule that Adam lost will finally be restored. God's command that he gave to Adam and Eve to rule the earth and subdue it will finally be fulfilled. We see here that there is still work to be done, and work is a good thing. God assigned work to Adam and Eve before the fall, and he will assign it to us still, even after sin has been completely eradicated. Reigning involves authority and delegating responsibility and tasks and assignments to those under our leadership. So if only believers will have eternal life, and if all believers will reign, then who are we reigning over? Well, maybe we're reigning over the physical world, over the plants and the trees and the gardens. Maybe it's over angels, or maybe it's within our tribe and language and nation and culture, or maybe it's reigning in our families. But regardless of the details, God will have assignments and duties for us that will bring us fullness of life. We will be fulfilling our purpose, the reason that we have been created. Now again, using that sanctified imagination, think about what job you want to do in God's economy. What hobbies do you want to take up? What other people do you want to meet for the first time? What loved ones are you wanting to be reunited with? What part of the earth do you want to travel to? What part of the universe do you want to explore? This scene in these five verses here at the end of God's story engages all of our senses. In a world of suffering and sin, this vision is almost unbelievable. And yet, this is God's word. These words are trustworthy and true. Does your heart yearn to be here? Do you want to make the jump from this day to that day right now? When life gets hard and you need to daydream to get away from your current circumstances, let your mind take you away to this future time and place that God has shown us to give us this future certain hope. If you want this future, but you know that you don't have this future, then do something about it today. Repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, and come join us in our quest to know our Redeemer more and more each day, and to one day see him face to face. Now, I want to close here's one more silly picture here. So here's the heavenly city, and I think that's Jesus there, and maybe that's Aslan or a lion, and the yellow brick road, maybe. Anyway, that's my last cheesy picture right there. But one last thought before we close, and let me know if you join me in this thought. It's been a couple years since our last one, but many of you have been out to the Hoppus Ranch for the annual chapel picnic. As I mentioned before, it's my favorite day of the year. It's usually on Father's Day, with lots of sunshine, fellowship, and good food. There's a beautiful garden to walk through. There's a winding river through the property. And there are plenty of mature trees that provide lots of shade to sit under and relax. It's such a scenic setting that we've had a couple of chapel weddings out there over the years. I don't know about you, but I think the Hoppus Ranch gives us a reminder, a look back at the Garden of Eden, and a foretaste of the garden in the middle of God's heavenly city. So, I want to issue an invitation right now to the first Tyatin Drive Bible Chapel picnic in the New Jerusalem. Let's have it on the first Father's Day after God's final judgment is complete and the millennium has come to a close. I don't know how many years until then, but if there is a literal 7-year tribulation and a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, then it will be at least 1,007 years from now. So put it on your calendar. This is for anyone who has ever come to the chapel over its now 100-year history. I think it's now 50 years in this building. And let's invite our Lord Jesus to join us. Make sure you bring your most heavenly dessert or divine side dish to share. My mother-in-law can bring raspberry jello and some apple or berry pie. Phil can be part of the pie judging, and I think maybe this time I will join him. I do love pie. Sean and Nate Montgomery and Eric Barr can man the grill. The deacons can set up tables and chairs under the branches of the Tree of Life. Dave Cole can coordinate the water balloon toss. I wonder who's going to have Jesus on their team. Margie can coordinate the rubber duck races. And Lincoln and Cole and Milo, you are in charge of bringing enough inner tubes so anyone who wants can float down the river of life. And once our afternoon is done, once we've eaten our fill and enjoyed the rich conversation with our brothers and sisters, let's walk upstream on the shores of the river of life on this glorious Father's Day and enter the presence of our Heavenly Father and worship Him and praise Him and glorify Him and honor Him and thank Him for who He is and for what He has done. Hallowed be His name. Let me pray now and close this service. And as I pray, I invite the worship team to come up here. So stay in your seats. And then once I'm done praying, you can all stand up and we'll sing praises and worship to our God. Lord, we do thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for these closing chapters of your word that you've given us to show you that you are victorious, that your plan is future and certain, that your will be done, your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, as we go out into the trials and struggles and tribulations of our lives, of this world, Lord, help us to remember the hope that is before us. And Lord, help us to find our friends, find our neighbors, find our coworkers that don't know you, and help us grab them by the arm and bring them into your kingdom with us, Lord. Give us the boldness, give us the courage to be ambassadors for Christ this week, Lord. Lord, just bless our time of worship and praise right now. In Jesus' name, amen.